Lord, we are so conscious that we need you helping us now as we look at your word together. There are so many things that could stop us hearing you now. There's all kinds of worries and concerns that we've got in our lives at the moment. It's cold, it's a late evening. Some of us are tired. And within us is that sinful nature as well that always tries to prompt us to turn away from you. So we're so grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who both inspired these words and works in us as they're read and preached. And we pray that he would be working in us now, helping us to see the Lord Jesus, so that we learn to love the Lord Jesus like you do, Heavenly Father, so that we follow him and grow more like him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of walking in on an argument. It can be quite an uncomfortable experience. Normally it's with a married couple, isn't it? And you turn up at their house, or they turn up at your house, and everyone's trying to pretend things are okay, but it's kind of obvious they're not. Normally people stop arguing when someone else turns up. We've got a couple of friends in particular, and I'm not talking about anyone here at this church, who routinely argue with each other in public and just kind of carry on, even though you're in the room, which has made for some very uncomfortable meals with them over the years. Walking in on an argument can be a very uncomfortable experience. And it is what we're doing here this evening as we look at this section of John 8. We're walking in on an argument, or back in on an argument. Because if you were here last week, you'll remember how John 7 ended in the middle of a very feisty conversation that Jesus had with some of the most religious people of his day at the temple in Jerusalem during this great religious festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus has been exposing some of the reasons why these people refuse to believe in him. And he's been pretty blunt with them at times. And they've been pretty offensive to him. He was wonderfully gracious as well, though. John 7, verse 37. Just look back on that. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Gives us an extraordinary insight into Jesus' character. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood in the middle of this huge crowd of people who hated him, who were rejecting him. And he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." It's quite something, isn't it? For Jesus to stand there and offer blessing and satisfaction to people who hate him. But still the argument rumbles on, and here we are, we're back in the middle of it in John 8, chapter, verse 12. You might be thinking, oh, hang on a minute, you know, what about the bit we skipped over, the bit we've missed out? Chapter 7, verse 53 through to chapter 8, verse 11. Why aren't we looking at that bit? And it's a good question, because there it is on the page. And it is a lovely story, isn't it, if you've read it? I suspect many of us, we look at this account here of the way that Jesus was so gentle, so gracious in dealing with this fallen woman. And so wise in the way he humbled the self-righteous hypocrites who wanted to make an example of her. And we look at it and we think that is Jesus at his most appealing, his most attractive. And we'd love to spend some more time thinking about these verses. So why aren't we doing that? Why are we skipping over them? Well, very bluntly, it's because they shouldn't be in the Bible. And you can tell that, can't you, by the lines across the column and that little bit of text in brackets just above them. You see, the people who put this translation of the Bible together, they knew these paragraphs shouldn't be in the Bible, really. It's just maybe a bit like us. They so love this story, they're kind of reluctant to let it go altogether. I'm not saying that the thing that we read about there never happened. It may have happened. It may well have happened. But it's not part of John's divinely inspired account of Jesus' life. And we know that for sure. There's no doubt about that. And so these verses, like it says there, they don't feature in any of the earliest copies of John's Gospel. They're just not there. And even in the later medieval ones where this story does begin to pop up, it's strange. It kind of sort of floats around John's Gospel as if it doesn't really belong anywhere. because it doesn't. And the style, when you begin to analyse it, is different to the rest of John. And it does rather break the flow of the narrative, which runs very neatly from the end of chapter 7 into where we'll pick it up in chapter 8. So this may be a lovely story. It may even possibly be a true story. But it's not one that's meant to be in here. It's definitely been added in later, even if the people who got round to sorting out the chapter and verse divisions of the Bible in, I think it was the 13th and the 16th centuries, even if they didn't recognise that, it shouldn't be here. And so we're not going to look at it tonight. It's not part of John's Gospel. It's not part of God's Word. But chapter 8, verse 12 is. And so we're going to pick things up there with a quite remarkable claim the Lord Jesus makes about himself. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know how sometimes you hear someone saying something about themselves and it kind of passes you by, and then you think, whoa, what did you just say about yourself? It's a bit like that here. You see, we kind of knew something like this was coming. Maybe you remember these words from John chapter 1, from John's introduction to his account of Jesus' life. In him, John writes, that's in the person John calls the Word, who we soon get to realise is Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So Jesus' light, we've sort of seen that equation before. We knew something like this was coming. But even so, "I am the light of the world" is a breathtaking claim. And that is the first thing for us to notice this evening, the sheer scale of this claim. Especially when we understand the context in which Jesus made it. So for a start, it's in the temple, in the middle of this feast. See, here's what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. In one of the temple courts, the one that was known as the Court of the Women, and we know that's where Jesus is because that's where those offerings that get mentioned in verse 20 were placed. There in that court are these four huge lamps, enormous great lamps, that were lit every evening of the feast, you know, full of oil that was set on fire. And you can imagine, can't you, how they stood out in the pitch black of a first century Jerusalem night. And then something really spectacular would happen, because all across Jerusalem, people in their homes would see those lights shining in the temple, and they'd light lights of their own. And you'd have this city of light lit up night after night throughout this feast. Until the last night of the feast, when those great central lamps would quite deliberately be left unlit to symbolise the fact that God's promise to send his Messiah, his great chosen king, to be a light to the nations, hadn't yet been fulfilled. Because that is the other context that we should be aware of as we look at these words. We were driving back from holiday on Friday morning. And you've got to understand that there is only so much local radio that anyone can be asked to take on a car journey. So I decided that we were going to have a bit of culture in the car, and Lisa had already ruled out Pink Floyd. So in the face of some pretty determined claims for a Mog CD from the back of the car, we went for the first half of Handel's Messiah. And after a few minutes, we found ourselves listening again to these words from Isaiah chapter 60. Spoken 700 years before Jesus came. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And then these words from Isaiah 9, again looking forward, way into the future. "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." And here we are, as we saw last week, on the last day of that great feast. And here is Jesus standing in the same court as those unlit lamps, symbolising the fact that those great promises God had made had not yet been fulfilled. Oh yes, they have, he's saying. I am the light of the world. Not just the light for the Jews, notice, although that would be a big enough claim, but the light of the world. And it is an enormous thing for Jesus to say about himself, isn't it? It's all about me, Jesus is claiming again. So easy for us, isn't it, to get fooled sometimes into thinking that becoming a Christian is basically about sort of finding a little bit of extra room in our lives for Jesus. Have you ever thought like that? You know, so here we are, we're busy people, we've got lots of things that we're interested in, you know, family and children and jobs and school and hobbies and holidays and all that sort of thing. And it's very easy for us to think that becoming a Christian is about just sort of making a little bit of room so that we can fit Jesus into. You know, making sure that we pay him a bit of attention as well. You know, give him a bit of time, perhaps even a bit of money. Do we really think someone who stands up in the temple at the end of this great feast with all those Old Testament promises in the background and says something like this is really going to be happy just to be sort of squeezed in, fitted in? Of course he's not. Someone who makes the kind of claim that Jesus makes here, he's not remotely interested in being squeezed into our lives. He expects to run. It's that or nothing. And he's not interested in being one of a number of things that we kind of try and juggle and keep going in our lives. He says that everything else in our lives should fit around him. It's that or nothing, he says. And one of the things that becoming a Christian about is recognising that it's just giving control over to him, letting him take charge, building life on him. And one of the things that continuing as a Christian is about is carrying on doing that every single day. So continuing to build our lives around him. Because you just can't get too busy to listen to and obey someone who says he's the light of the world. Not if you're claiming to take him seriously. You just can't start pushing him onto the back burner of your life if you're claiming to take him at his word. Either you don't believe what he says, in which case forget him, or you do, in which case life is all about him. So that's the scale of Jesus' claim. But now let's think about the content. Let's think about what Jesus is actually saying about himself. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And I think the main thing about this claim is probably that it is Jesus who's making it. So in the original, it says something like, I am the light of the world. That's what Jesus is saying. The main point is that whatever the light of the world is, Jesus is it. That's what he's saying. You know, what the light of the world is kind of assumed, but I suspect we know pretty instinctively what he's talking about. It's interesting, light gets spoken about in so many different ways in the Old Testament. Light is this thing that leads and guides God's people. Light protects. Light saves. Light, as Jesus says here, gives life. Darkness is so different, isn't it? You know, there's a reason why we don't tend to go for long walks in the countryside or through the forest at night. There's a reason why we don't go into some parts of some towns at night. Because darkness leads to confusion. It leads to not knowing which way to go. It often involves danger. It involves stumbling into things that are bad for us or being an easy prey for people who want to do us harm. And darkness often leads to death. If you put plants in a cupboard and shut the door, they die. Did that with people, they wouldn't do very well as well. And so for all those reasons and more, very often darkness means fear, it means terror. And when you're in the middle of it, therefore, there is nothing that you want more than light. I was listening the other week to someone who was a soldier who served in Northern Ireland when the Troubles there were at their very worst back in the 1980s. And he was talking about what it was like going out on a nighttime patrol in Belfast and how sometimes you'd get to the end of a road that you were meant to go down and you'd look down it and you just couldn't see a thing. It was pitch black and you think, there's no way I'm going down there. It's just not safe. And then they call in a helicopter that was on standby and you'd hear it coming flying over, and then it would switch on one of those lights like you sometimes see shining down from police helicopters today. And that street would suddenly be flooded with light. And you could see, you knew which way to go. It was safe. And that's what Jesus says he's come to do. In fact, it's not just what he's come to do, he says it's what he's come to be. Notice that, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I don't know, maybe that you're not yet persuaded that Jesus is telling the truth when he says that. But surely even the possibility he might be telling the truth means it's got to be worth a look. We live in an age, don't we, of such moral confusion. And we prefer to pretend that we don't. That we are the most sort of sophisticated, understanding society there has ever been in the history of the world. And then we get these moments where we suddenly sense that's not true. It's not true of society around us. It's not true of ourselves. I think for us, it's probably the getting towards the having children stage of life that made us aware of that, and our friends aware of that. Because suddenly there we were, and there our friends were, with these little people that we're responsible for. And suddenly you realise it's not just you mess up if you get things wrong, it's them. You've got to help shape their view of the world. You can't avoid shaping their view of the world, because whatever you do, they're going to watch you and learn from what you do and the things that you say. So what do you teach them is true. And it can be moments like that that make us realise how confused we are and how much we're kind of stumbling around in the dark, and all around us there are people latching on to all kinds of ideologies and things that they believe, which when we look at them in the cold light of day, they just lead to more confusion and lead into trouble. Some of the options today are fairly obvious, aren't they? Radical Islam with its suicide bombers. And consistent Hinduism, this has been preying on my mind since I went to India, with its refusal to help people who are less fortunate than you on the basis that they deserve it because of something they did in a previous life. And secularism, with the idea that there's absolutely no God we answer to. Which is the idea that underpins so much of the bloodshed in the last 100 years, which was by far the bloodiest century in human history. You know, relativism, this idea that there's no absolute solid truth. Things maybe that are true for you, things that are true for me, but nothing solid. Which sounds great at first, doesn't it? It sounds ever so humble. Ever so safe and unthreatening. But it's so ludicrous that it even contradicts itself, because of course when you say there is no absolute truth, you're making an absolute statement. Or materialism, you know, which promises such satisfaction, says just have more, you'll be happy. Never delivers, because you always find you want a bit more. And we love to think that we are this very, very sophisticated, thought-through society, but here we are stumbling around with no idea which way to go, and people are all around us latching on to things that seem to promise so much, but that never satisfy and never save, and so often lead into trouble. And then we hear Jesus' voice. I am the light of the world, he says. The one in whom we find direction and safety. And the one in whom life begins to make sense. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The one in whom we can begin to live again. Is Jesus telling the truth, though? It's an obvious question to ask, isn't it, whenever anyone makes a really big claim about themselves, and especially one that potentially impacts on us like this one does. Why would we believe Jesus when he says that he's the light of the world? Notice the Pharisees don't, verse 13. They challenged him. Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. Jesus, they're saying, you know, anyone can say big things about themselves, so there's no reason we're going to believe you. Well, fair enough, we might think. I mean, if we just thought, Jesus does sometimes seem, doesn't he, to be one voice in a world that is full of voices clamouring for our attention, claiming to be able to tell us the truth, to give us light. Why should we believe him? Well, notice how he replies to the Pharisees. And this is where we're going to finish this evening. We're going to spend next week looking at the rest of chapter 8. But let's just finish tonight by seeing why Jesus says his great claim is true. Look at the basis for his claim. Verse 14. Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. So Jesus does back himself. Why? For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. You've got no idea about those things, Jesus says. And then just glance over the page to verse 23, where Jesus says something very similar. Verse 23, he continued, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. And this is a slightly fanciful illustration, but just go with it. Imagine a spaceship that headed off from some distant planet centuries ago. But there was a major bust up with ground control back in the dim and distant past, so all the records have been lost or ignored, and none of the instruments have been used properly for years now. And generations have come and gone on that spaceship, and now no one on it has got a clue who they are, what they're doing, where they're going. And you can imagine, can't you, on that spaceship, there will probably be some people who will be more than willing to have a stab at sort of guessing about some of those things. And some of them perhaps will be really quite influential. They'll be able to persuade a lot of people to go with their guess. But what the people on that spacecraft need, if they are ever going to know the truth again, if they're ever going to make sense of things, is someone to come and visit them from outside. And that's what Jesus says he's done. There's an old book about the book of John that's got a wonderful title, The Man from Outside. Because that's who Jesus says he is. I know where I came from and where I'm going. You're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not. He says. And again, it's a huge claim, isn't it? But in a world where people are stumbling around in darkness, isn't that what we need? Why would we ever go running after people who, by their own admission, are of this world too? They may be just slightly brighter or more imaginative or creative versions of us, but why would we ever even think about running after others who are locked into the this darkness too? Why wouldn't we at least start by looking at someone who makes a claim like this? If you are still looking in on Christian things, listening to Jesus, weighing him up, and I hope that this is a place where people who are doing that feel very welcome indeed. We really want it to be. I guess the thing is not to be put off by the scale of the claim that Jesus makes. Because in a sense you could understand why we might be put off by a claim like this. We live in a society now that warns us against any kind of religious certainty, don't we? That looks on religious certainty as a bad thing, a dangerous thing. And so in a sense it's no wonder if we find Jesus' claims a bit unsettling. But we're not interested in tentative guesses. We want light. And it must be the case that the kind of person who could give us the kind of light we need would make a claim like this. Claim to come from outside. a claim to have been sent by God himself. And if we have been persuaded by Jesus' claim, and I know that many of us have been, and if we are following him, then let's thank God for what this says that we can know that we found in him, the light of life. And let's keep following him. Because why would we want to take even a single step away from the one who says he's come to show us the way, that in him we can find protection and safety, and that he is the one in whom we really can live? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the clarity with which he speaks about himself. Thank you that he is prepared to stand up and say the most extraordinary things about himself. And in our culture, in our society, there is quite a bit of us that wants to sort of shy away from people who speak like this. And even if we'd say that we're following Jesus, that will often be true. But we pray so much, as we did at the beginning, that by your Spirit you would convict us of the truth of Jesus' words, that you would help us to see that he is the light that we need, and the one in whom we find life. And we pray for those of us who are following him, that you would help us to see and to rejoice and be so grateful for all that we have in him. And every single day, to keep believing in him, to keep following him, never, ever to take a step away from him. And we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.